consulting group, did that for 5 years, started my own little company. Started my own little company that was acquired several years later by the Thomson Corporation. I built all their financial and legal publishing. That's now called Thomson Reuters. And then I went through this little change. I worked for 14 years in not-for-profits, mostly with the King's College down in New York City. Some of you might know the King's College, driving a thing called the Theology of Work Project, which we can talk a little bit about later, and also starting a social impact fund in Uganda, which still is operating very successfully today. And then 4 or 5 years ago, I got called into what I do now today, which is to run a private family office in New York City, which is a big investment firm, and also to co-chair with the family, the patriarch of the family. They're a fairly large, very large Christian philanthropic foundation called the Grace and Mercy Foundation. So that's what I, could I ever imagine being a president of a college? I mean, you know, when I tell you about those 10,000 sheets of paper, believe me, my professors and dons at Oxford would be turning over in the grave to know that I was president of a college. I was not a great student. I was an oarsman rugby player and heavy drinker. So they'd be turned. So I mean, that's one thing. To think of myself running a hedge fund in Wall Street. I mean, are you kidding me? You know, what the heck is all that about? And to be in not-for-profits and creating social enterprise in Uganda, in the West Nile region of Uganda. I mean, these are just ridiculous things. And these are the things that God leads us to. So that's a little bit about my background. Let's turn to work. And what you have in your hand is going to be the thing that I kind of drive our conversation on today. You know, I have had the privilege of spending about 8 years going through every book of the Bible with a group of really wonderful men and women asking the simple question, what does this book of the Bible say about work? That's the Theology of Work Project. And you know, I think one of the difficulties of work, as I mentioned this at church the other day when I was talking about this seminar, one of the difficulties I think is, you know, when we look at Scripture, there really are no simple seminal passages by which if there's 3 or 4 passages you read, you get work, right? I mean, there's so many other things about our life that you get. And I mentioned marriage, right? So if I were to say to you all, gathering groups of 3 or 4, open your Bibles for the next 5 minutes, tell me what God's theology of work is. What is God, I mean, of marriage. I think pretty much very quickly all of you can get, there's probably 5 or 6 key passages. You know what they are. There's probably a total of 40 verses, and you pretty much got marriage. Now, whether we do that or not, that's a different issue, but at least we know what the Bible says, right? And so it's very clear. So you can be very directive with people on that, and we have certainty around that. But if I said the same thing to you about work, what does the Bible say about work? It's very different, because there are no real seminal passages. I mean, yes, people can come up with single verses and bits and pieces, and they have to do with work, clearly. Some of the parables have to do with work, but some of them are very complex. So, for example, you know, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You remember that parable where the landlord goes out in the morning, he hires people from the market, they're day laborers. He says, you can have a denarius for a day's worth of work. They start working. He goes out again at midday. He goes out at 3. He goes out just 1 hour before the end of the day, and he keeps bringing people back in, and they keep working. And you remember at the end of the day, then he dishes out the money, and the people who've worked a day get a denarius, which is what they were owed. But you remember, everybody else gets a denarius too, even the person who's worked 1 hour. And as you remember, the guys who've worked for a whole day said, hey, that's not fair. And you remember his comment is, if I want to be gracious, you know, let me be gracious. So that's a workplace example. Is it a workplace model? Does it tell us that we need to pay people equally regardless of what they do? I mean, the answer is no. I'll let you off the hook. You're all kind of going, I'm going to ask no trick questions today. No, and the reason is, when you go to the beginning of that parable, it says, the kingdom of God is like. And it's a parable about entering the kingdom of God. Yes, it's better to have become a Christian when you're a young kid and have a whole Christian life ahead of you. But, you know, that last minute Jeffrey Dahmer, potentially, you know, terrible guy who was converted in that last and gave his heart to the Lord in his last prison minutes. He He's in heaven too. I mean, that's what that parable is about. But God uses a workplace example to talk about heaven. So even some of the things that you think are about work are not really about work. There's a lot of interpretation necessary. So I want to just tell you that reading the Bible from a work point of view is complicated. And so in my case, what I've done, you know, as I said earlier, I went out and I talked to all these Christians, and I got these two answers, men I admire, women I admire, but I got these two answers, you know, work with integrity and be prepared to talk about Jesus. And I thought, you know, that's necessary, but is it sufficient, right? Isn't there more to that, what we're spending all our life doing? And so I couldn't really find any good books about it. And so I started, the only thing I could think about is let me start reading the Bible with the lens of work. And so I've really spent the last 30 years reading the Bible through the lens of work. Not only through work, but that's been my main focus. And then obviously I've studied it extensively. So what this piece of paper is a very pathetic result of my years of study to try and really compress God's theology of work into 10 points. And I just want you to understand how stupid that is, right? I mean, there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and I've tried to get that down to 10 points. And so it is flawed by definition. So I just want to tell you that right up front, right? That God's word is totally trustworthy. Mine is not. But what I'm hoping is, and there's some more. Do you need more? Got it all? So what I'm hoping, though, is that this at least... It sort of is a sense of where God is taking us, some ideas that you'll think about that may be new and fresh to you, and maybe a jumping off point to have an interest about studying some things further so that the Holy Spirit can talk to you directly about these kinds of things. So that's my hope on this. Please do not take this as, if anybody studied work, this is exactly what they come up with. This is a personal work. Now, it's being looked at by a lot of people I really trust in the workspace, and they endorse it, but we're still humans, and so I just want you to take it for what it is. So let's start with this. And the first three things, 1, 2, and 3, are really talking about the why, and we'll talk about that for a little while, then we'll stop and we'll take questions, so that you're not just going to be listening to a talking head for 3 hours, which would be really painful. So what I want to start with first is a high-level picture, a narrative that God is really laying out there. So when we're in at the beginning of time, when man, and when I say man, ladies, I'm talking about humankind, so I just don't want to be taken as sexist here, but when man is in perfect relationship with God at the beginning of Scripture, where do we find ourselves? In the garden, right? It's a perfect garden. Again, I said no trick questions. Don't worry. And if you're not sure, just say Jesus. We find ourselves in the perfect garden, right? We're in perfect relationship. There's a perfect relationship between Adam and Eve. God is walking with them in the garden. It's lush. There's all the fruit and the water and everything. The animals are together. No, there's harmony. There's no discord. There's no sin. Because sin doesn't come till chapter 3. Unfortunately, we can't stay in chapter 1 and 2, but that's where we start. We then hit 3, and we spend the rest of the Bible in sin until we get to chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. When we get to chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, where do we get? Where do we find ourselves in perfect relationship with God?
Jesus.
Oh, yeah, good. Well, yes, that's technically true, Ian. Thank you. That's why I love the eldership of this church. Where are we? The heavenly city, right? We're in a city, a very complex city. We haven't gone back to a garden, although there is a beautiful, you know, tree of life and the water, and, I mean, running down through the middle of it, and I long to see that, as I'm sure we all do. But no, it's a huge city, and if you look at the dimensions of it, I mean, it's massive if you just work through those dimensions. And it's complicated. And, you know, I think one of the things you see God doing is he's writing this narrative of creation from a simple garden where we're in perfect relationship, but he doesn't take us back there. He takes us to a huge, complex city. And if you think about the number of people over years that have called upon Christ as Lord and Savior and who are in his presence in a heavenly place, you can't really go back to the garden. You need complexity. You need a city. You need this huge size. And so God is building into this narrative increasing complexity, increasing information, increasing structures, the ways we govern ourselves. I mean, just think about what's going on in our world today. I mean, you just look out at the world, you see the kinds of buildings you have, the kinds of products that we have. You know, these are things that in some way that we don't necessarily understand continue into the heavenly world. But we have an increasingly complex world. We have 7.2 billion people today. You know, in 1870, we had 1 billion. And the expectations are we'll have 10 billion fairly shortly. There's complexity to that. There's complexity about how we govern ourselves, right? Complexity about how we use wealth and how we think about product and services and how we help people flourish. So God is writing this incredible, increasingly complex narrative, and his creation, if you will, is continuing. It's not just what it was in day one. It's actually developing to meet the needs of the people and the flourishing of the people all the way into heaven ultimately. And I think that's one thing I just want to give you that sense of. And that's the first point that I have on my piece of paper here. It's work is part of that process. And we see this process of creation, fall, and redemption time and time again throughout the scriptures. And these are the verses here in Genesis 1, 2, and Revelation 21 and 22 that take us to that place. But, you know, we see it in other places, too. Isaiah 65, and I would say 65, 20, verses 21 to the end, is again, a picture of heaven that Isaiah gives us. And it's very similar. And one of the things that it talks about is how people will essentially plant their own crops and build their own houses. And it points to a place without sin, where actually people will enjoy the fruits of their labor, without oppression or sin or anything taking into effect. Why don't I just read that chapter for you? Because this is, you know, this thing that God is leaving to us. So it says they will build houses and dwell in them. So this is the heading to this is the new heavens and the new earth. So this is Isaiah pointing to this. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruits. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. By the way, if you think that when you get to heaven, you're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp for eternity, that's not what Scripture says. What Scripture says is we're actually returning to a sinless world the way it was designed, and work is part of that. Because this is the definition of work. We'll be working. But it says, my chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. What a wonderful thought for the future, that we will be working because we're created to work, but we'll be long enjoying the works of our hands. Isaiah 65, that's 65:22. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. I mean, look at the parallelism there. Work and childbearing, going back to the fall in Genesis 3, the two things, right? Labor becomes toil and childbearing becomes painful. Mirrored here in 65 as we think about heaven. Those things reverse again, right? The impact of sin is being reversed again. And they will long enjoy the work of their hand. Labor in vain, nor let their children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. I recommend that passage and commend that passage to you. So that's the first thing that God is doing. He's taking us from a very simple garden to a very complex city, and he's building along the way. The second thing I want to say to you is this. A lot of people, and this goes to point two on my sheet, a lot of people, when they talk about the theology of work, start with Genesis 1 and say, God is a worker, right? In the beginning, God created. That's an act of work. God is a worker, absolutely. Then they go to 1:27 that says, and we are now supposed to look after God's creation, right? The cultural mandate. And then they go to 2:15, Genesis 2:15, to say, God put the man in the garden to work and tend the garden. And that's kind of the theology of work, the beginning of the theology of work. By the way, just as an aside, I always think when God uses more than one word that he may could have done, it's worth looking at. And I do think that it's interesting when he says to work and tend the garden. to work is to make it productive, to tend is to look after it. And I think we have a mandate as Christians to do, and I know environmentalism and ecology is not necessarily a strong suit on American evangelicals, but I think the Bible calls us to both make the world productive, but also to take care of God's creation. So how we do that, I think we have to think about that. Otherwise, God would have just said to work the garden. But it's work, tend and work. Take care of it and work it. And I think that's the way. So anyway, going back to Genesis 1, God is a creator too. He puts man in place to work and, you know, to look after creation. And in 2:15, to work and tend the garden. I think that's the way most people leap off. The way to think, and it leads to sort of the thinking that we hear a lot about, we are stewards of God's creation, right? I mean, we hear that a lot, right? We are stewards of God's creation. You know, in the sense of the creation is already there and we have to take care of it and we sort of manage it or we steward it, I think is the underpinning of a lot of theology of work. I actually want to throw a little kind of wrench into that works, and I want to take you, if you have your Bibles, open to 2:5. I'll tell you what it is, so if you don't have your Bibles, don't worry. Excuse me. So, you know, Genesis 2 is the second account of the creation. And 2:4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth that were created when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, so self-declaring that this is the creation. And then 5 says this, which I find very interesting. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up. Which is kind of interesting. I'm going to stop there for a second. So God had created this physical plant, if you will, the earth, the orb, the heavens. They're all created. But this place that we call earth, which is our habitation, no plant, you know, no shrub. Think of a bare, barren place. Now, by the way, if we think a little bit further, all of the things in that orb were already in existence that we're going to need down the road. So stone is there, so minerals are there, gold is there, oil is there. All of the things we're going to need, it's already created. I mean, it's not something that God suddenly said, oh gosh, these guys are going to need heating. I better put some oil somewhere, right? No, he's created this orb with everything we're going to need and things that we still don't understand that we will be able to use in the future as technology moves forward. It's all there. But it's unproductive. Nothing's happening. Nothing's growing. It's just an orb. It's like I don't know about you, but Chris was very fond of Legos, and then Herbert, we had for many years, Chris always did a great job of keeping his Legos together. Herbert, on the other hand, they all got destroyed. You know, you pay these things $100 to have this great big ship, and then he'd build the ship, and then 3 weeks later, it'd be a pile everywhere with no instructions, no nothing. It was just a bunch of bricks, right? So we had a big, you'll remember this, we had a big plastic tub just filled with Lego bricks, right? It was probably like $1,000 worth of Lego bricks in there because of the things we bought. But, you know, we had no instructions, no nothing. It was just a bunch of Lego bricks. In a way, and it was waiting for somebody to do something with them, right? In a way, I want you to think about this early creation was exactly like that. It was a bunch of Lego bricks that were sitting there. Everything we needed is in that box. Everything we needed is that all, but nothing's happening. And if you then go back to 2:5, it says two things. It says, for the Lord God, why was it unproductive? For the Lord God had not sent the rain on the earth. Okay, we get that, right? No shrubs, no plants, because there's no water. Even I understand that. You know, we have lovely gardens out front here that, you know, for many years, Ruth Chamberlain has been responsible for. And they're absolutely gorgeous. But without rain, Ruth will tell you, no go. And so we understand that. But look at the second part. And there was no one to work the ground. There was no one to work the ground. So there needed to be two conditions to change this condition and make earth productive. Number one, there needed rain. Number two, it needed humans. And then he solves that problem in 7. You know, he creates humans. 6, he creates rain, water. And 7, he creates humans. And then he takes them on to tending and working the garden. Let me make this statement. From this reading, what I believe is that we are an integral part of that creation process that God has put in place. Without us, it doesn't happen. Work is not something we do to look after what God has already put in place, to tend it, to steward it, to manage it. But actually, God is inviting us into the creation process itself. because without us nothing happens. Look at what you're wearing, look around you. None of this happens without mankind. Now, God could have done it any way he wanted, right? I mean, he created everything. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have created all the buildings we needed. He could already have created all the medicines that we need. I mean, he could have done anything. Brought mankind in at a different level, all this, that, and the other. He didn't. He brings us right in at the beginning and says, here's my earth. All the stuff you're going to need here, water, fire, all these kinds of things, they're all here. All the materials you're going to need. But it's now up to man to move that forward. And so when you think about that, I want you to think about work in a very different light. I don't want you to think about work as managing what's already there. But I want you to think about work is partnering with God in progressing his creation. Partnering with God in creating and progressing his creation. Man is created, and now I'm jumping to three, all of us are created in the image of God. What is the image of God? Part of the image of God is creativity, it's imagination. Humans are unique in the fact that we are able to imagine things and create things. We also have opposable thumbs, which is very helpful. But we have the ability to think and create and bring something. You know, when you go to work, I mean, increasingly today, if you look at the United States, we're involved in what I would call an intellectual property will. Assets are not as important as they used to be. What we're all about today is the knowledge worker. What we're all about is how do we use our brains and our creativity to create things of great value. And I would argue this has been the same all the way since the beginning of time. That man is an integral part of this process, and God has created us with imagination and ability to begin to think about what he's put in place so that we can actually progress his creation. Now, I think to call us co-creators with God is a little too far, but directionally, I think it's right. He's invited us into this process. So when we go to work, it's not just to deal with what we already have and hope you can get through to Friday without, getting your boss mad or keeping your head down so that nobody realizes you didn't do very much work this week or, whatever it might be. When you go to work on Monday morning, it's, here I am, God. This is the place you've given me. I've got certain creativity and certain skills and abilities. What are we going to do this week? How can I move your creation forward? And there's a whole bunch of ways we'll talk about how we can do that. Now, I'm just trying to set the scene, the why for you at the beginning here. Everybody in this room has different gifts and skills. And one of the keys as you think about work is to match gifts and skills with what it is that God has you to do. So, for example, I would not be standing up in front of you today having anything to say of any consequence if I decided to become an accountant. Because attention to detail, as Dave Chamberlain, my lawyer, will tell you, is not one of my strong suits. So, in fact, I'm terrible at it. So if you were to put me in a role that needed long attention to detail, disaster. Dave Chamberlain has incredible attention to detail. That's what makes him such a good lawyer. We're trying to match. Each of you have gifts and skills. Now, one of the things that I find fascinating is a lot of the time we ignore those gifts and skills, or we don't know what they are, and we just push on. I work with a lot of very capable people, many of whom have gone to top schools, top business schools, and this, that, and the other. But when I sit and talk to them, what I observe is they really haven't thought about their life very much. Socrates talks about an unexamined life not being worth living. They have pretty much unexamined lives. They've been very capable students. They get top marks in their high school. They get to the best colleges. They go to the best colleges. They get the best GPA they can. They get the best job they can. They do the best in the job they can, and they get promoted as much as they can. And all of a sudden, they're 35, 40 years old. They're looking around going, how did I get here? Because they did not examine their life. As a guy I know quite well, he runs an organization down in Boston called New Directions. It's kind of a fancy outplacement place. It actually takes mostly people who've been successful entrepreneurs and have sold their business and have now some wealth and some opportunity to, okay, what do I do next? To really go through a very detailed process that actually takes them all, it's very expensive, it actually takes them all the way back to sort of their childhood and works them through a lot of stuff. And, you know, the guys down there would probably tell you that as many as 30 to 50% of the people they go through find that people have been doing things, even though they're successful, that are not in line with their gifting and what they really wanted to do all their lives. And they often set them on a whole different path as a result of that. So one of the things I want to make sure you all do is, as part of this, if God is inviting us into this creative process and he's prepared us with gifts and skills ready to do that, you know, the alignment of your gifts and skills with what it is God has you to do is very important. I mean, there's something that will align. And when you're using the gifts and skills that God's given you, what you'll find is two things. Number one, you're good at it. And number two, you enjoy it. And if you don't do that, it's like pulling teeth. So Chris, my son, will tell you, he and I are very similar in lots of things, but there's one way that we're totally different. He sees something broken in the home, and for him, it's like, oh, great, I can get my tools out, I can fix it, I can think about how to do it. I look at this, and I almost get a panic attack. I got to screw that in? I got to, you know, that's not working? I mean, Chris? Right? I mean, are we as different as chalk and cheese on that?
Yeah.
It's repulsive to me, almost. I just can't do it. But, you know, give me a challenge that's a strategic challenge, or give me a lot of complexity to try and see through and sort it out. I love those kinds of challenges, where other people would kind of go, I can't do that. So we're all different. Now, let's not boast about those things. Everybody has different gifts and skills, but those are gifts of God. And so we declare those gifts and we thank him for those gifts, but we don't boast about those gifts. There's a couple of scriptures here in particular that I would point you to. Exodus 31 is an interesting passage about a guy called Bezalel. Some of you might remember God is building his tabernacle. And it says that he chooses Bezalel, and the Holy Spirit gives him gifts and skills to be able to do all the fine artisanal work around, you know, in terms of the gold molding and the working with purple cloths and this, that, and the other, to create this spectacular place, the tabernacle for God. I do believe God gives us gifts and skills. We need to identify them. I also believe that God gives us gifts and skills along the way. I mean, Bezalel is an older guy, and he gets these skills. There's no reason to believe that God can't give us that. So I don't want this to be a one-time shot. We just look at what we are, and that's what we stick with. I think we need to be listening to what God is doing in our lives all the way along. You know, Matthew 25 is the famous passage of the talents. God gives five to one, two to another, and one to a third. Now, very rarely do I hear a sermon on why did God give five, two, and one. He just did. But God is giving different levels of gifts to different people. I mean, the landowner is, but it's God, right? So why does he give some people five, some people two, and some people one? It's God's choice. I mean, in other places, you'll find God say, you know, why did I make people blind and crippled? Right? It's God's choice. So we're all gifted, and we all have, it's all by God's choice. The issue is, what do we do with what we have? So for example, if I go back to this Matthew passage, the 5, 2, and the 1, if you remember, the 5 and 2 went out immediately and put the money to work. They came back with 5 and 2. And if you look at 21 and wherever the other one is, 25 or whatever verses, you'll find that they get exactly the same reward. Well done, good and faithful. But the one who buried the one, obviously, goes the different direction. So essentially, as God is looking at, and I think it's very important when we look at people as Christians, you're going to see people who have very different levels of gifting. We live in a celebrity society, and it's natural for us to look at the great ball players, the entertainers, the CEOs, the leaders, and say, wow, those are the great people. But you know, they're just doing what it is that God's given them to do with the skills that God's given them to do. I look at the person who does the janitorial work, you know, around our office. I speak to her name as Mariah. She's from Eastern Europe, and I speak to her frequently. She does a great job of cleaning our office. Very diligent. She's always there. She's doing the best she can with what she's got. And she deserves, to me, as much respect as, you know, anybody else. Because she's been gifted that way, and she's doing the best she can with the job she's got. And when you start thinking about workplace, how many times do we lean to the people that are, you know, the Bible always speaks against favoritism. But it's inherent in our sinful nature that we have favoritism. We always want to go spend time with the rich and powerful versus the downtrodden. But that's not the way God looks at it. And in the workplace, we have an opportunity to respect people equally because we understand that the gifting that God has given them is different. And if you've got good gifts and big gifts, there's nothing for you to boast of because it's a gift. And if you've got low levels of gift, it's nothing for you to be worried about or anxious about or mad at God about, because in his perfect will, that's what he's decided. And there's still a great life for you ahead. And to be in his will is absolutely what he's looking for. So this gifting issue is a really important issue, one to think about. And when you think about this whole thing, which is number one, this narrative God is writing from garden to complexity and city, when he's inviting us into the process of creation, because without us, it doesn't move forward. And when you recognize that he's gifted every one of us to be part of that process, that's calling. And I'm always upset when I talk to the average Christian person, who's in the workplace. I kind of often get this kind of message back, which is, you know, I'm working hard, and you know, I'm hoping by the age I'm 40, I've got enough money that I can stop doing this so I can actually do something that God wants me to do. Like go on more mission trips or help the church, or all of which are good things. Again, don't get me wrong. But that's a complete misreading of calling. We are all called to work. In fact, that's the first calling we have in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is to be workers. And it's our calling. It's a spiritual calling. It's not a secular calling. There's no secular spiritual divide here. It is just as important to be called into your workplace as it is to be called into a minister of the gospel. That's a calling too. It's just a different calling. And the moment we start to think about we are doing God's will in our lives, in his creation, we realize that's a spiritual calling. And we think about it differently. If you hear nothing else this morning but what I've just said, I think that's the most important thing I can say to you. It's a reorientation of thinking about what work is and why we work. God is inviting us into this creative process for the betterment of humankind, for the advancement of people, for the advancement of his kingdom. And he's gifting us so that we have roles to play in which we can both be good at what we do, enjoy what we do, but at the same time, we recognize we're all at different places. But there's no need to feel superior or inferior. Because if you do, then what you're really doing is you're pushing back against God and saying, hey, you gave me the wrong gift, so I don't like the gifts you gave me, God. You know, we all know that we don't like, when we give people gifts, if they hand it back to us and say, I don't like that, that doesn't go over so well. And that's what we're doing if we're saying, I don't like these gifts, God. You know, the Bible is very clear. Deuteronomy 8 is very, it says, because sometimes I hear people say, well, yeah, I know God's given me these gifts, but, you know, hey, I've really used them. Other people haven't used them as well as I have, right? I mean, I really use these gifts. No, Deuteronomy 8 says that even the ability to burn is a gift of God. There is nothing we can claim that we have done. This is all a gift of God. All right, I want to stop there, and I'm going to take a sip of my now cold tea, and I want to just elicit questions. Yeah. Wonderful to see you. How are you doing?
Good. I have three questions. Can I ask all three?
No, you can. How related are they? No, go ahead. Rob, do the first one, and then we'll keep.
So I go to a very large church. It's about, first of all, the concept of heaven and creation. Is that at heaven that God is in the process of restoring creation.
Yes.
Okay. And the trees and the rocks and the animals all long to be released from bondage. That heaven, like you said, is not, you know, a cloud like it's this world restored, this world without the presence of sin. And I was trying to understand from where you were coming from, you kind of buy into that, or do you think that there's another world that we go to?
No, I buy into that. Because it's the only way I can understand some of the scriptures that talks about things that we're doing now will last, like 1 Corinthians 3:13 and some of those kinds of things. I mean, heaven is already here. I mean, we're already part of heaven. I mean, you know, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're already sealed and this, that, and the other. And yes, I mean, this narrative of moving to that complexity is, I do think we return to a sinless environment that actually is the way. Now, whether God actually does some physical changes, I mean, like we get a new body, do we kind of get sort of a new sense of how that works? I mean, I don't understand that. But I do concur with the continuum of what we're doing now is actually working on and shaping the future and shaping that creation in the future.
But to me, it makes it more tangible. There is a sense of responsibility that you know in this grading between, you know, responsible for creation and us.
Yeah, and even if not, you know, the Bible tells us that all of creation is groaning, right? For redemption. So even if we don't know the end point or exactly how it works, creation today is still groaning for redemption. And we are the redemptive ambassadors of Jesus. And so our responsibility is to be, and we'll talk more about this, but our responsibility is to be part of that redemptive process, even today, even though we'll never be fully redeemed until the return of Christ.
Question two.
Yeah.
Same church. They have an acronym they call GPS, which stands for Gifts, Passions, and Skills of Strength. I heard the G, I heard the S, I didn't hear the P. Where do you fall on the sense of passion? Should I follow my passion?
Yeah, I think about it slightly differently. I think more of what's the acronym I'm thinking about here? Gifts, passion, and needs. Yeah, because I think you're matching the needs of when your gifts and your passion match the needs of the world. I think that's a calling right there.
But so, you still feel there's a sense of passion falls in.
I think it's a quickening of the spirit that God gives you around something when it's matched with your gifting. I start with the gifting because it's a creative activity, right? So God has created you in a certain way, and I tend to think the passion then comes through the exercise of that gifting. And it's sort of reinforced by that, and it's a learning you go through. You know, it's kind of like when you did hide and seek when you were a kid. You know, warmer, colder. I mean, I think God kind of helps us with that process as we progress and we're listening to Him. Yeah, this is more like I want you to be doing, and so it aligns with your gifting and it quickens the heart a little bit. So I kind of think of it as a secondary thing, as an indication of what's happening. But I think we're talking semantics in a way, I mean, because we don't really know.
We do hear a lot of the drumbeat out there that says, you know, what should I do? But like, well, follow your passion. Mm-hmm. Follow your passion.
I would not do that.
Yeah.
Because I think the heart is deceitful above all things. And I think when you're following your passion, you're likely to get all tied up into what you want to do. And so to me, the only true way to think about it is really get a beat on your gifting, because I think your gifting is the best way to follow a path. I think it's more substantive as a way to move forward.
Last question, Matthew 25. The guy that got really chastised by the guy that did burials. Are we talking about a workplace situation, talking about a gifting situation, or are we talking about a salvation issue?
Well, I think Matthew 25. Primarily has to do with a response and an obedience and a fruitfulness. That's how I view that passage.
So all three are believers. All three were given gifts, all three were given mandates. Two did well, one did horrible. He was set off where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean?
Well, you have to talk to Todd about that. He talked about that two Sundays ago. But, you know, I mean, the whole issue is he really saved? Is he not saved? Is he just heard about it? Is he excited? Is he really pursuing it through? I mean, again, I wouldn't get too caught up in the fine point of that. the point that I would make about that is God gives different gifts, and you need to pursue those gifts. So worry about yourself rather than the other person, unless you're the one. In which case, you and I need to have another conversation.
Okay,
you
stop my phone.
All right, good. Okay, more questions? Yeah.
No, so getting a bead on our gifts.
Yeah.
There's organizations like you mentioned that help you do it. There's some simple quizzes and stuff. Do you have any good advice for really getting an affirmation of what gifts God has given us? And then
yeah, I think it's. I don't think there's any silver bullet test that says, aha, this one's the one. I think there's a lot of good things out there. What's that called? Strength Finders is a very interesting one. I actually just think Myers-Briggs is a very interesting thing, frankly. But I limit myself to the value of tests. I mean, I think they're indicative, but I wouldn't. To me, I tell people the place I go to first is your parents. If you're younger and you still have parents alive, that's where I would go to. Because there's not a parent that hasn't watched a child at every stage of the development. And every parent, you know, will say things like, yeah, you were always good at that right from the beginning. You were different from other kids. You were always able to do that. Oh, by the way, you were terrible at that, but you were always able to do that. And so I think, you know, and I think one of the things you see in Scripture, you know, train up the child in the way it should go. You know, a lot of people think about that as a discipline issue. And I think there is something there. But I also think training up a child as a parent in the way it should go, for those of you who have young children, is to try and understand the gifting of your children and start to lead them along that pathway so that they can explore that gifting while they're still at home. I think that's a very important thing for parents to be doing. So I say go to parents. I mean, I deal with mostly people in their 20s and 30s, so they, you know, they have still vibrant relationships with family, well, sometimes. Not always, but that's a good place to go. But I would also say then people you work with, friends who have observed you for long enough, you know, childhood friends and this, that, and the other, just ask some questions, you know. And then align it with, when you have something where someone says, wow, that was you, that was really great, you did that. And you kind of go, did what? That's an indication of gifting, because you've used a gifting to do something that was actually quite good that other people would find difficult, and you didn't really think about it much, because it was natural to you. And I think the thing that, you know, that's another triangulation. What is it that kind of I do naturally well that differentiates me from somebody else? Again, not in the sense of boasting or this, that, and the other, but just in exploring. So I think, you know, do some tests, talk to people who know you, particularly parents, and then just sort of keep a catalog of things, you know, that you're doing well. I mean, even reviews you get at work, right? I mean, they should be helping you along that process. Things that you need to work on are probably areas that, you know, not areas of strength, unless you're just being, you know, bad at work. You know, one of the things I really discourage is if an organization has, say, five elements that are going to, you know, evaluate you on, and you're A's in three, you have a B in four and a C in five. I really discourage organizations from focusing on trying to get the C to be a B. Because you're trying to push on something that's not very good. And what you find is if you actually do get the C to a B, you probably find the three A's have all gone down to B2. And the value to your organization is in the three A's. So my preference always is push ahead on the A's to get to A pluses, because that's probably an area. And we'll try and figure out some other way to cover the B and the C. Maybe to partner you with somebody else who's strong in the B and C. They've got A's, but that B, C, and your A's. I mean, there are lots of ways to do that. And I just think as companies, and this was certainly something I learned, you know, when God said to me, what difference does it make that you're running a company as a Christian now? The thing that he led me to was people, to understand the nature of the human being. I mean, I was a typical startup guy where people to me were round pegs to be put in whatever shape hole. I didn't really care, as long as I could get them for 25 grand and they would work hard, right? But, you know, putting people who are not gifted in certain spots is just counterproductive. And so one of the things that was very early on is A, the respect card that I played earlier, right? To respect all people, because I understand now that gifts are differentially distributed, but the people are equal in God's sight. I had to have the same view. So how do I think about respect within an organization? And the second thing then is to think about gifting. and how do I match gifting with job description? And all of a sudden get people in places that they're much likely to be playing on their A's than playing on their B's and C's. I mean, think of an organization in which everybody's playing on their A's versus everybody's playing in their B's and C's. You know, you're paying the same, you've got the same number of people, but when you think about the output and the productivity and the competitive differentiation that creates, it's phenomenal. And so that to me has been the greatest impact in my thinking about work, is to understand the human being from God's perspective. David, you can
So what kind of work do you think would we do in heaven? And would something that you do in this life matter in that life? Like what kind of work, like, you know what I mean?
Well, I don't know the answer to that, except I don't think it's going to be a pastor. I don't think it's going to be an evangelist, so I think we've got an unemployed guy standing up. No. But, no, I mean...
Does the Bible talk anything about, like, work in heaven or...
Like, only like in that Isaiah 65 passage, which talks about building houses and growing, you know, growing plants and this, that, and the other. I don't think we're going to go back to an agrarian economy, right? I don't think we're all going to get our little, you know, it's not going to be like a, you know, an Oklahoma land rush where we all get a little square of land and, you know, things grow perfectly well and the lion's lying with the lamb and this, that, and the other. I don't think it's going to be quite like that, because I think there's complexity and information built into the system. So I think we're going to be, you know, using the gifts and skills God's given us. Now, whether having a new body creates a new mind or a new set of capabilities, I have no idea. I'm just guessing at this point. So I really wouldn't want to say, but I do know we're going to be working, and we're going to be working without sin, and assuming that God is, you know, all powerful and all capable, which is not an assumption, it's true. He'll have gifted us, and we'll be doing the work that matches who we are in a way that maybe we've never done before. And there'll be a joy about that, and we'll really be able to understand work as a gift in a way that today it's hard for us to understand work as a gift. But I have no idea. Now, you know, maybe people's eyes are going to be perfect and they're never going to go bad. So, you know, I don't know what you're going to do.
Somebody can join me in this.
Somebody are. There may be a huge unemployment. But there'll be something for you, there'll be something that is so deeply meaningful for you that just is joyful in what you're going to be doing. I don't know what it's going to be.
Yeah, and God does talk about, like, reward, and if you're faithful in the middle,
I'll talk about that in a minute. There's definitely a linkage to rewards. That's exactly right. Yeah. And again, not a salvation issue, but a reward issue. Those are two different things. So there is a secondary, you know, primary and secondary judgment that we're going to face. And the secondary judgment is one about what have you done with what I've given you. And so, you know, so but I like to think about it. I like to think about doing the best I can with what, I think it was Teddy Roosevelt said, do the best you can with what you've got where you are. I think that's a really great apologetic, by the way. Do the best you can with what you've got where you are. And so I do that because I want to respond to God and thank him for the gifts that he's given me. And because when I'm doing that in my gifting, I just enjoy it. I have a blast working. I'm one of those people that God needs to give a Sabbath to, because otherwise I just keep working. He has to stop me from working because I love it so much. And I think that will be, you know, I do it out of a desire for that rather than a worry about rewards. I think that's, you know, some people might do it that way, but I think that misses the point. I think we want to work out of the joy and the response to God rather than, whoops, I might get a bigger house up the hill or, you know, whatever. So, there was a joke I heard about that. Tom Brady went to heaven. And he got this really wonderful house, because, you know, the higher up the hill you went, God was at the top of the hill, and the higher up the hill you went, you know, you got a nicer. So, Tom Brady was there, and the Patriots flag was out, and he had this wonderful house. But he looked up the hill, and there was a Giants flag on the house that was higher up the hill. And Brady goes, "Hey, I'm better than Eli Manning. I mean, I may have lost to him, but I'm better than Eli Manning. What's he doing up there?" And Peter said, "That's not Eli's house, that's God's house." If you think about it. We lost twice to the Giants in the Super Bowl? No, my God. Anyway, so. Any other questions? Yes.
Is there a line between being boastful of your talent because God gave it to you, and how do you relate it to your fellow employees?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. And I think, look, we always walk the line, right, of ambition and selfish ambition. It's always a heart condition issue, right? And so I think that it is right to give thanks for that which we've been given. And I think potentially it's right to do that in a public way. So in other words, not, hey, look at me, I'm so great at this. But at some point, if you're having a one-on-one conversation with somebody and they say, you seem to be really good at that, and you say, yeah, you know, I think it's a gift I've been given. And then they say, what do you mean, a gift you've been given? You could then explore that with them. You know, these are these avenues that you see where you're giving thanks to God, but you're also using them as an avenue to a further and deeper conversation. But I think to recognize, but you know, one of the places to recognize it is in regular prayer. You know, I just come from a prayer time this morning with my partner. We pray every Saturday morning together for our entire company. We pray for everybody by name every Saturday morning, and we pray about the issues. And one of the things we're always very careful to do is be thankful for the blessings that we have and for the things that we do. So, I'm always reminded of the 10 lepers that are cleansed, and only one of them comes back to say thank you. And I find myself sometimes doing that as well, which is, you know, I have to catch myself later in the day or a few days later, and sometimes probably never, having to go back to God and say, gosh, I didn't say thank you. So I think we need a continual posture of thankfulness. But it comes out of a reality of the situation. It comes out of a reality of who we are and who God is, what we bring to the equation and how we respond to Him. So, I mean, you know, Paul talks about boasting, right? But I'll only boast in the name of Jesus, right? I think we should follow that example. But we should recognize that we have been given gifts. We should be thankful for those gifts. We should be thankful for all the law. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do I have that I did not give you? What do you have that I did not give you? What do you have that I, you know, everything. So we need to have a posture of thankfulness in that. And I think where we cross the line is where we begin to think it's us. And that's a very subtle line. You know, the heart is pretty deceitful, and it leads you in lots of kinds of places. That's why you have to continue to be in the Word, to test, you know, the very Amos that I talked about was my first book that I was in. I mean, the famous line to me in Amos is the plumb line. God sets up a plumb line, it's dead straight. We need to be testing against that plumb line all the while, otherwise we look like the Tower of Pisa pretty quickly. We're always wandering. We're never static. We're always wandering. We're either, I think it was Eric Liddell who said, you know, we're always, whatever we do, we're always preaching the gospel. We're either leading people to Jesus or we're repelling them from Him. That's an interesting line, right? We're never static. We're always moving towards God or we're moving away from Him. The whole history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is that process, right? We're close, everything's going well, we're all sat, you know, we're happy, everything's happening. Then it's kind of us doing it, then we forget. And then God brings some kind of issue against us, another nation, or whatever it might be. We all go back, we fall on our faces, we go back to God. God forgives us, this process of fall, creation, fall, redemption. We all get back together again, and then we're all around and around. And that's human nature. We do the same. It's always staggered me that, you know, Moses is up on the mountain for less than 40 days and they're already building an idol. Are you kidding me? 40 days. And, you know, it's easy for me to say, look at them. And then I have to kind of look at me. You know, what did I not respond to God today or yesterday or last week? We're all the same. That's why the Bible's so great, because it just gives you this exact mirror of reality. You know, truth is nothing more than reality, real reality. And the Bible gives you such an insight into that. So, other questions? It's now just before 10 o'clock. Should we take everybody wants to just stretch your legs for a minute? Let's do that, and maybe we can just go and get some coffee. And we could, what time are we finishing, 11:30? Could we start again at 10 in 10 minutes? How are you feeling?
Good.